It was about 200 years ago today, July 2nd, 1776, that the Continental Congress voted to announce and declare that they would accept nothing less than absolute freedom from Great Britain. 2 days later, on the 4th of July, the final draft of the Declaration of Independence was ratified and signed by all those present. And so this Tuesday, by any and all means, usually through indulgence and things that are allowed, we celebrate the 4th of July as our day of freedom. Freedom, you know, freedom. That's a great Christian word. Abraham Lincoln is known as the great emancipator, but the greatest emancipator that ever lived was Jesus Christ. You see, an emancipator is a liberator. It's someone who sets another free, and that's what it means to say that Jesus is our Savior, or our Deliverer, or our Redeemer. It is to be saved by Jesus, and that means to be set free by Jesus. And over in the Gospel of Luke, as was read for us this morning, Jesus introduced himself in his first recorded public sermon as the one whom God had sent to bring freedom. You remember that following his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus went to Galilee and he taught in the synagogues. And at one point he returned to his hometown in Nazareth and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there in Luke chapter 4, again starting in verse 17, we read that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So here Jesus is telling us that God sent him to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to release the oppressed. Now, think about it. If Christ is our liberator or our emancipator, then just what is it that we need to be released or liberated or set free from? Well, sin, right? In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You're captive by it. You're held prisoner by it. Jesus came to set us free from the slavery of sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way over in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 21. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am," he says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Now, it's with these words that Paul then introduces his proposition about the freedoms Christians have because of Jesus Christ. So what are these freedoms? Well, first, we have freedom from the penalty of sin because of Jesus Christ. Take a look at the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to basically be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. So if you want to open up there and follow along, I'd like to encourage you to do that. All right, this is the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 again. There Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, going back up to verse 1, notice that the first word in our text is therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, it always points you back to something that the writer had already said. And it also points us forward to something that the writer is going to say in response to that, you see. And here Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since the beginning of the book of Romans, you can go all the way back to the beginning, you see. Paul talked about the condemnation that man is under. Take a look at Romans 1:18, and this is sort of done a bit in survey fashion. You have all the verses up there, and they're also all in your sermon notes, okay? There he says in 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godless and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's condemnation, you see. Romans 2:12, where he writes, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So, what's going to happen to those who don't hear the law? Well, they'll die without the law. That's condemnation. And what about those who receive the law? Well, sadly, they'll end up being judged by the law. So, that's condemnation again. And then there's Romans 3:23 with the proclamation that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, condemnation. The whole chapter, really, of Romans 4 stresses that we could never possibly earn the forgiveness of sin. No one is righteous enough. We can't win our own freedom. We can't do enough good to be saved. Again, condemnation. And in Romans chapter 5, 12, we're reminded that just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Again, condemnation. Romans 6:23 pretty well spells it out plainly. For the wages of sin is death. Do we really need to say that's condemnation? Then after all this talk about condemnation, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's a great question. It is. Because let's face it, no sane individual wants to be condemned to die. You see people out on death row back in the day, they used to maybe beg for mercy. Now they have lawyers that keep putting stays and they'll stay on death row until they die of old age. You know? It's because we all really want grace, condemned or not. We all want mercy. We all want forgiveness. Thankfully, when Jesus proclaimed himself to be the fulfillment of God's promise to send someone who would bring freedom, he said that he came again to proclaim good news. And that's what Paul is sharing with us here, good news. He's sharing good news, the good news that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is all possible, Paul tells us, because what the law was unable to do, God himself has done by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament law was never meant to be a solution for sin. Think about it, just like the California Penal Code can't really rehabilitate a criminal. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, couldn't change a sinner. All right, it just pointed out what sin was. And just like the California Penal Code defines law and condemns a criminal, so too God's law, right, exposes our sin and condemns us. And so instead of relying upon the old law to rescue us, which by definition is impossible, God sent his Son to save us. If you look back when Jesus first came down and he's talking to Nicodemus later in John chapter 3, you know, and he talks about how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All around that, Jesus says that the world is already condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Okay. Anyway, back to Romans 8, verse 3. We're also told that Jesus came as God in the likeness of sinful man. In the likeness of sinful man. In other words, he was fully God and fully man. Jesus was God in the flesh, but he didn't sin. You see, and that's an important thing, because in that way, he was able to completely identify with our condition. We can identify with him, you know, because Jesus became a real, live, physical person, but he did that not just so that we could relate to him, but that he could be a sin offering for us all, or a sacrifice that's given on our behalf, a perfect sacrifice. And that means that Jesus willingly took upon himself the penalty for everyone's sin in going to the cross. In other words, Jesus didn't deserve to die because he was sinless, but he took on the consequences of our sin upon himself. And the consequences we know from sin is death. And he did that so that the righteous requirements of the law could be met through him to us. You see, none of us could have done what Jesus did. None of us. The law required a perfect life, a life totally free from failure and sin. And so Jesus came as God in flesh and lived that kind of life, a life that never rebelled against God, a life that never broke God's law, a life that was a sinless life, so that he could be a sacrifice for us. And according to the scripture, because of Jesus' sinlessness, when we are baptized in him, our condemnation is taken away by Jesus, and his righteousness is imparted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, when God looks down at a Christian, he no longer sees our sins and the condemnation that we so rightfully deserve. Instead, he only sees Christ's perfect obedience, the kind of obedience that we could never do on our own. Again, Jesus lived the life that we failed to live and died the death that we so rightly deserve because of our sins, so that we actually don't have to, so that we could be free from the penalty of sin. We also discover that because of Jesus Christ, we have freedom from the power of sin. Continuing again with Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. The text says that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, Paul says, writing to the Christians at Rome, he says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. That's from 2 weeks of singing and campfires. So, anyway. Verse 8 again. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to Christ. Okay? You see, what Paul tells us here is that, you know, we all have a choice. We all have a choice. We could choose to live under the control of our sinful nature, also referred to as the flesh in other translations and in the Greek, or we can choose to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if we want freedom from the power of sin in our lives, the only way that can happen is by the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says it this way: Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what does that look like? Well, over in Galatians chapter 5, we see two kinds of lives contrasted for us. One is a life according to the sinful nature, and the other is a life lived according to the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other." Okay? That's by design. And what are the results, of course, of living according to the sinful nature? Well, we're told what that looks like in verse 19. It says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, and hatred and discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you," he says, "as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, before anyone says, "I don't do things like that," you know, what we need to understand is that, you know, these things mean more than just what they mean. What I mean is, you can see the word idolatry and you can think, "Well, hey, I don't have any idols in my house." But remember, idolatry is making anything or really anyone more important than God. So for a lot of people, their cell phone has become their God, you know, okay, or their things or their possessions. And witchcraft is really rebellion against God. And things like hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition are all signs that we are allowing our selfish desires really to control our behavior. And sexual immorality and drunkenness, well, those are just signs that someone is really looking to fill a hole that needs to only be filled by God with things that simply cannot truly satisfy us and never will. Then we see the difference in the results of a life lived in the Spirit in the same text, right? Right down a little bit further, starting in verse 22, we see a life lived in the Spirit. We see it's one that's filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, "Against such things there is no law." Now, Paul wrote both the letter to the church at Rome and the letter to the churches of Galatia. And he went into such incredible detail, really, when he contrasts this life controlled by the sinful nature and the life controlled by the Spirit. He did that because, really, without the Holy Spirit, we're a helpless insect caught in the spider web of sin, you know? And we can't free ourselves from that web no matter how hard we try, no matter how much willpower that we can gather or how much energy we'll expend. You know, we're just powerless against the web of sin without the power of the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, we can begin to change our habits, to conquer our addictions, and to find freedom from character traits that dishonor God and break his heart. Now, don't get me wrong when I say that, because here's what I'm saying. I mean, this is not something that just happens overnight. It's not something that's easy. A lot of people can't just do things like turn it off. Some people can. They'll come across something in the Word of God, say, "Wait, I'm not supposed to be drunk? All right." But for a lot of people, that's like, wow, that's going to take some work. All right? All right? In fact, the Bible describes this struggle as a war, okay, that wages within our souls. It's a difficult thing for some people. So some of these battles can last a lifetime. But as long as we're battling it, as long as we're fighting against it, as long as we're trying to live by the Spirit, that's the thing that's important. You know, it's a winnable war, though, really it is, when we continue to trust in the work of Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit. Again, because of Jesus Christ, we have freedom from the power of sin. And we also have the promise of freedom from the presence of sin. You need to follow me with this one here and hear all that I said. We have the promise of the freedom from the presence of sin. You see, sadly, no matter how much progress we make personally, we're still surrounded by sin and its consequences while we're on this earth. We're never going to escape that while we're on this earth. We still live in mortal bodies that, well, they're decaying, okay? You know, we get sick, we grow old. Physical death is something that we're all going to experience unless Jesus comes back first, you know? And even though we don't like to think about things this way, the truth is we're still surrounded by people who sin against us. Both those who might be considered enemies of the Lord and even those of our friends, because we all sin. Okay? No one's perfect before God. We still live in a world full of sin. And that might sound kind of hopeless, but again, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 10 through 11. There he says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who lives in you. You see, Paul says right here that even though we're free from the penalty of sin, and we're actually growing in our freedom over the power of sin in our lives, our body is still mortal. And we're still exposed to the presence of sin in this world from other sources. Meaning that because of sin and its consequences, our bodies, again, will grow old and become tired and sick and whatever, weak, corruptible. That's the bad part, though. But with Christ in us, there is hope. See, just because just like God, the Heavenly Father, raised his son Jesus from the grave, so too will he put life back into our physical bodies. No matter where they are, what condition, how long they've been gone, it doesn't matter, okay? On that great resurrection day when Jesus comes again. And all because of God's indwelling spirit that we receive when we're baptized. That's the assurance of that promise. It's a marked seal for our redemption. So while we're not yet free from the presence of sin in our lives, we have a wonderful promise given to us in this passage. A promise that one day sin will just be locked out forever from our lives. We won't ever see it. It'll be cast into the lake of fire. And from that day forward, there won't be anyone around us to sin against us or God. It will be gone. And not only that, because of that, there won't be any more death or mourning or crying or pain, no more dying. Revelation 21:4. We'll have true freedom from the presence of sin because we'll be in the very presence of God. Right. Our fourth point is that we also have the freedom to pledge our allegiance. The freedom to pledge our allegiance. Think about this. During the war for our independence from Great Britain, 7,200 Americans were killed in battle and 8,200 were wounded. 10,000 died from disease and exposure, and about three of those at Valley Forge during that terrible winter in the Northeast. And an additional 6,500 died in prison after being captured by the enemy. And 1,400 soldiers ended up being listed as missing in action. And over the years, besides the Revolutionary War, hundreds of thousands of individuals have died to secure our liberties, to ensure our freedoms in our nation. That is just to say, of course, that freedom comes at a cost. Our freedoms in our nation come at a cost. And our spiritual freedom also comes at a cost. It costs Jesus everything to secure our freedom from sin. Take a look at Philippians 2 when you get a chance. And remember, without his suffering and death on the cross, there would be no freedom from the penalty of sin. And so if Jesus didn't die and rise again, ascend to the Father, there'd be no hope after the grave and no promise of freedom from the presence of sin eventually in heaven. But with such a great cost paid, we have that opportunity of freedom. But that also comes with an obligation. We cannot expect to continue in freedom if we don't feel pledged to those who gave us our freedom. Again, we as Americans, we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're saying we're pledging our allegiance. We're obliged to follow the principles of our nation, our Constitution, and our leaders. And when we as Christians are immersed into Christ, we pledge our allegiance to God through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21, being saved by his resurrection. We commit ourselves to Jesus and the principles of the Scriptures. Paul puts it this way, back in Romans 8, starting in verse 12. He says, because of the Holy Spirit lives in us Christians, we have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're God's children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, or that we may also share in his glory. God does expect us to change when we become a Christian, to commit to living by the Spirit, to make a pledge to follow him. And so in becoming a Christian, we pledge to God to work diligently in the power of the Spirit, to allow our selfish habits and desires to go away and to let the Spirit instead direct us, right? We want to work diligently in the power of the Spirit to not allow those selfish habits to lead our lives. Instead, we have an obligation to walk in step with the Spirit, or simply put, our walk should match Jesus' walk, 1 John 2:6. And so because of Jesus Christ, we again have the freedom to pledge our allegiance to him, not just at baptism, but in our daily life. And he also has given us the freedom from the penalty of sin by going to the cross and dying for our sins, and thereby giving us life and not having to face death. He's also given us freedom from the power of sin because he's taken it away. And the promise to have the freedom from the presence of sin one day when Jesus comes back again. And God again has done all of this for us. No one asked him for it. And that is grace. That's called grace. It's an undeserved forgiveness made possible by Jesus Christ, graciously given to us by God. And that's the good news. That is good news. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. He says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So again, our response to the gospel is to commit to God by our baptism into Christ. And why baptism? Because God says so, that's all, you know. Paul explains it this way, the importance of baptism in Romans 6, 3 and 4, when he says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see, in being baptized, we die to ourselves and our old sinful ways, washing away our sins by the blood of Christ, then rising up from the waters, a new creation to live a new life of freedom in Jesus, not to be held captive by the sinful nature. Because again, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, John 8:36. This week, as we celebrate the freedom that we've got under our country, let us never forget the freedom that we have in Christ. And today, if there's anyone here who's still trapped and lost in sin, then know that you can be free. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and recognizing that you're a sinner, and that you need to change your life to make the commitment to change, to repent, and you confess Jesus as Lord, and you give him your whole life by surrendering to him in Christian baptism. You come up a free person, free individual. So if there's anyone here who needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to obey the gospel, or maybe you have some other prayer request that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe you have some other need that we could help out with, as always, you're welcome to do that as we stand and sing.